Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and heavens, and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. We observed last week at length that this is the beginning of kind of a different section of the creation account. Genesis chapter 1 down to chapter 2 and verse 3, actually chapter 2, verse 4a, include for us the first account of creation, which I think is very specific, very detailed, and reveals to us that God created everything that there is in the matter of six 24-hour days. It even gives us some of the ideas of how things came to be as God had created them at the end of that six-day period. Now, in chapter 2, 4b, and continuing on till chapter 5, we find another section with another penman. And I shared at length there my feeling, my understanding, and I didn't make this up myself. I was taught this by others, but I happen to think that this is correct, that this section we're entering into now was written for us by Adam himself. That Adam's the one who was the penman here. Moses is considered the author of Genesis. But he was the author in so much as he took existing records given by inspiration of God and added them together into the book that we have today. And so I firmly believe that in this section, Adam is now taking the job of writing down the story of the creation of man and his first days. And so here we have Adam's account. Adam says, "In the day the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So here is the account, finally, of the creation of man, found here in the words of Scripture. Let's ask God's help as we study the Word of God here this morning. We still need His Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so let's just surrender ourselves to Him to be taught as we think about these words this morning. Father, we do come to You and submit ourselves in every way and asking You, desiring You with all of our heart to teach us Your Word this morning. We want to, in Your Word, see Yourself magnified and glorified. We want to be instructed with regard to what we should do in our relationship with You. And I pray that today, as we lay down some basic foundational principles in this creation account, that You would instruct our hearts, draw us into closer communion with You, and help us to be equipped so that we can live for Your glory and share Your glory with other people. We'd ask that these things would happen today through the work and the power of Your teaching Holy Spirit as He works among us. I pray that in me there would be no hindrance. You'd anoint my tongue to speak the words of God, to teach the Word of God, that You'd anoint my mind to be thinking today, that You'd anoint the heart of each person that hears, anoint their ears, so that Your Word would just have freedom to run among us and to do its purpose. We'd ask this again, as we said already, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this passage here, in this story of the creation of man, we have to first of all see that there was a need for a man. This is not to suggest that God's creation was in any way less than perfect, even when He had finished creating everything else except for man and woman. But the fact is that something can be created without a flaw and yet still express the need for something else. If you look on our walls, you'll see an electrical outlet. An electrical outlet, of course, is made to receive an electrical plug. It is a receptacle for an electrical plug. By its very design, you can tell that something else is supposed to go with it. And it can be completely flawless in its form. It can come out of the factory floor, and everybody looks at it and say it's exactly as it's supposed to be. but yet its very design expresses the need for something else. As we look at this passage of Scripture, the first thing we see is that there is a need here in God's creation. It tells us in verse 5 that every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, God had made. Now, it's an interesting construction of words, isn't it? God made something before it was in the field, before it grew. How is it that God made something before it grew? This expresses to us, of course, something we've observed already from the creation account, and that is that our God is a God of plan. God had created the plants of the field and the herbs of the field before ever they were in the earth, before ever they grew. In fact, we were studying the creation account. Remember in Genesis 1:1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," and how in that instantaneous supernatural act of God, all the matter that ever was and ever will be was made out of nothing, was created out of nothingness. We pictured it, as I think the Bible describes it, as being this kind of a misty, watery, you know, just substance that was out there, if you will, if you could say there was a there. And that's how it all began. Now, some of those molecules of that matter that God created, He made into the earth, some into the stars, some into the firmament, the atmosphere, the gases of our atmosphere, formed it in different things. And as He was doing this, some of those in the process of creation, day 3 to be specific, were formed into plants. All the molecules were there before. All the matter was there before, but God formed them into the structures that bear the replicating DNA so that every tree, every herb, every green thing can reproduce after its kind. But all those things were there in the first day. Well, this indicates to us that God is a God who has a plan. And as He plans His creation and goes step by step, each step is laid with the thought that there is more that must follow. And so that's why he can say, Adam can say accurately, every plant of the field before it was in the earth. Every herb of the field before it grew. Now there's another interesting thing in this construction. He's talking here not just about all kinds of green things. Now remember in Genesis chapter 1, on day 3, we learned that God made every tree, every herb, and every green thing, and He said that it would be food for the plants it would be food for the animals and food for man on this earth. You remember how He said all things would be good to eat? You remember that? But notice here that these are specifically the plants of the field and the herb of the field before they grew. This is the first time I come across this mention of a field. A field in the Hebrew just simply means a spread out area. It's just like what we see when we're driving through the countryside and we see that there is an area that's been spread out for the specific cultivation of a plant, of a kind of plant, a corn plant or a potato plant or a beet or something like that. It's been spread out for that purpose. These are the plants that man has identified to be specifically more beneficial for man and necessary for his life here on this earth. And so we have taken those and we've cultivated them into fields. Now, sometimes as man's history has progressed, we have decided that there are some plants that we had not originally thought were so beneficial, but now we know they are. And so we begin to cultivate those. Some plants were cultivated and found out, hey, there's something that we can replace this with, it's better. And we don't cultivate them so much anymore. But the point is that these are the plants that man has said are specifically beneficial to us, purposely beneficial to us, and so we form them into fields. Well, it's talking about those specific kinds of plants and those specific kinds of herbs. And again, this indicates to us that God is a God who plans. And as we look across the earth and we see that there are some plants that are more beneficial for food or for clothing or for medicine than others, then we see God has created, as it were, a receptacle to receive something else. But at this time, there was no man to till the ground. And there was no rain to fall upon the earth. God had not caused it to rain. There was no man to till the ground. So here are these plants out there just bursting with potentiality, but lacking the things necessary to bring them to the fruition of that potentiality. There's something in here you might remark on if you were studying this, and that is the fact that it says there had been no rain. And God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Now, if Adam's the one that's writing this, the natural question that might arise is this: how does he know what rain is? Some people have suggested that there was no rain in the first several thousand years of the earth's existence. And in other words, when Noah comes along and God has seen the wickedness of the earth and decides that he will judge it with a worldwide flood, that's the first time man had ever seen rain. So then the question is, if Adam is writing this, what's he talking about and how does he know what rain is? Is it a misinterpretation or mistranslation of some Hebrew word? No, it's not. In fact, this is probably one of the most unambiguous Hebrew words that you could find. It means exactly what it's translated here to mean. It means rain, something falling out of the sky on the earth. Well, the writer here, I believe Adam, I'm going to continue on that presumption, Adam here says, God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. So how do you know about rain? Well, I think probably there was rain before the flood. But if you remember back when we talked about the creation of the firmament and the waters above the firmament, the waters below, remember how we talked about, those of you here, we talked about God creating a water vapor canopy around the earth. The result of that was almost universally equal temperatures around the earth. And because there's no significant temperature fluctuations around the earth, there are no mass movements of air, wind, cold fronts, warm fronts. You know what we're talking about? You see them on the weather forecast. There were no wind movements. And it's the wind movements that drive the rain from the place that they are formed to the place where it falls. So where's the rain formed? Well, the rain's formed over bodies of water. There's the precipitation of mass bodies of water. The water vaporizes and is lifted up in the atmosphere, forms a cloud, and then the wind comes along, carries that cloud over the shore, over the ground, over the mountains, and then there's the precipitation and it falls out and runs down the mountains back to the ocean. This is a water cycle, the hydraulic cycle. It's very well described in several places in Scripture. But without wind, what happens? It rains, but where does it rain? Only on the water, the seas. Remember, God divided the earth from the seas. It's likely that Adam knew what rain was. It's just as he says here, God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Speaking of the earth as in the dry land. And instead of that, what happened? Verse 6, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. A mist. Literally, probably every morning, there was probably enough fluctuation in temperature for every evening and morning that in the morning, or during the night as it cooled, there was the evaporation, and every morning they would get up and there would be a fog, and that fog would condense out on the leaves and the twigs and the branches and the trees and the grass, and it would water the ground in that way. Now, I personally think this is probably an inefficient way of watering the ground, don't you think? Because the water is coming from the earth and going back to the earth. From the earth, going back to the earth. Now we know, and we're going to find out as we study the Word of God in a couple of verses, we know that there were rivers. But certainly rain is a blessing. Rain is a blessing. I know it wasn't a blessing to the people of Noah's day, but it sure is for us today, isn't it? We live in a semi-arid area of the country, and there are times when we pray for rain. There are times when we need the water for our crops. And there are times when the air is choked with dust and we want that refreshing rain to come and wash that dust out of the air so that we can smell the freshness again. Rain is a blessing from God. It brings us the water we need. But at this time, there was just the mist. There was no rain and there was no man who could till the earth. Tilling the earth is work. By the way, God created man to work. Work is a blessing. Work is not a curse. Work is not part of God's curse on man because of sin. Work was what man was made to do. By the way, the word for till, if you look down a little later in verse 15, the same word is used there when it says, and the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. In other words, man's job in the Garden of Eden was to cultivate that garden. Gather together the fields of beneficial fruit. Dig some ditches so you can route the water from the rivers over to the areas that need to be watered. Or perhaps there might be some areas that need to be drained and dried out for the purpose of the plants that are growing there. But there was work to be done to make the land surrender the bounty of its creation. But these things were not there. Again, I would suggest to you that although God's world, the world He created, was beautiful and perfect in every way, it's crying out that it needs something more. And what is that something more that God's creation needed? It needed a man to till the land. Now, understand, I'm not at all being sexist here. When I say man, I mean mankind, okay? It needed men and women, humans, people, to take over God's creation and rule it on His behalf. You might remember a couple weeks ago we talked about this was what the image of God means in man. This is what the Imago Dei is, that we have been put here with the mandate to rule on His behalf. Image speaks of rule. And we rule for God. And this creation needed a world ruler. And so here's what happened. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We saw the need. Next, I want you to see the dust. God is going to make humans to rule over this creation. And it's interesting to me to note the material that God uses. When He makes the first man, what does the Bible tell us He uses? It tells us that God came down here and formed man. Now, specifically, this is talking about the forming of his body and his soul. You remember, this is a little different from what we talked about in Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28, where God made man in his own image, in his likeness. That likeness speaks of the idea of God, man being a spirit. But man is also a body. Man is also a soul. These things are formed, the Bible tells us, out of the dust of the ground. Now, I find the word dust here particularly interesting. Because here is the creation, the creature, that God intends to be the Lord of all of His creation, if you will. We are His shadow kings. Remember we talked about that? But what is it that we need as an attitude as we rule over this creation? Or I could ask the question in the inverse way by saying this. What is our worst tendency that must be overthrown as we try to rule over God's creation? Well, our worst tendency is our pride. Our worst tendency is to think because God has made us the lords over His creation, God's made us His shadow kings, that therefore we somehow are something. That we somehow deserve more than we did, than we received, that somehow we are maybe even approaching to the level of God Himself. And so I find it very instructive and interesting that when God made man, He made him out of dust. Dust is a Hebrew word that simply refers to the very smallest of particles of matter. It's a word that might in the Hebrew it might mean gray, but more likely it just simply means powdery or pulverized. In other words, when God came down here to make man, He didn't make him out of a strong stick of oak. He did not make him out of a solid piece of rock. He did not make him out of the strength of iron. He did not make him out of the beauty of gold. He took simple powdery dust. Yeah, the kind of dust that you kick up when you walk around on a dry summer day. The kind of dust that squishes between your toes and rises up in the air and hangs there sometimes. That's what God made you out of. That's what God has made mankind out of. And I think that truth emphasizes something, some things we must always remember. We are dust. Now, a couple of things I want to share with you that we learn about dust from studying the Scriptures. First of all, and I really don't know what order to go in these with these four things, so I'm just going to start with this one first. Look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 27. First thing that dust reminds us of, the fact that we are made of dust, the first thing we're reminded of is that we are really quite weak. We are really quite weak. In Genesis 18, Abraham is entreating the Lord and his two angels who are traveling on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. He entreats them to stay with him and to dine with him. Now, I don't know if Moses at this point, or excuse me, Abraham at this point knows that it is the Lord, but it is. But look at what he says here in verse 27. In posturing himself with humility, Abraham answered, verse 27, and said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me," I've got the context wrong. He's not now asking him to eat with him. He's now asking the Lord, who he knows is the Lord, to spare the people of Sodom, thinking specifically of his nephew Lot. "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." We must always remember in our relationship with the Almighty God that we are weak. That we are weak. We are like dust, always in God's sight. And I don't want to say like dust, I should say we are dust in God's sight. So Abraham says here, "I've taken to speak unto the Lord," speaking to the Lord God Almighty, and he recognizes the improbability of this, the improbability that he would speak to God, who is himself nothing more than what God has created out of dust and ash. Look at Psalm 103, verses 13 to 16. My friends, we must always remember that we are in the flesh, weak, because we have been created from the dust of the ground. Psalm 103, verses 13 to 16. I read this. Psalm 103, verse 13. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." Now, first of all, verse 15, I want to point out, tells us a little bit about our mortality, that we're like the grass of the field, the flower of the field. We have our time of flourishing, then we have the time that we pass away. It is true that that happens to the dust, to the grass and the flower, but that is in as much as it returns to dust as well. We are dust. Look at verse 16. "We will return to dust, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone." What happens, let me ask you, when there is dust and the wind blows hard upon it? What happens? Say there's dust on a rock out in the wilderness somewhere. The wind blows on it. What happens to that dust? It's just poof, gone. Just like that. And it dissipates into the air. Floats for miles. Seeps into your house, moms, and settles on your furniture. And then you come along with your rag, you wipe it, and it's gone. But that dust in the wind is just literally blown away. We are weak. Think about the things that dust cannot do. Dust has no power to stay where it is. Dust has no power. When the wind blows, the rock does not move. The tree may bend, but it stays where it's rooted. But when the dust is sitting there and the wind blows, the dust, no matter how mightily it determines to stay where it's situated, it's carried away. And isn't that a metaphor for our lives? How often is it that things come into our lives that take us places we never thought we would go? How often is it in our lives that although we had plans to stay, the circumstances of life, the dispositions of God's will have taken us elsewhere. I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes, where the wisest man that ever lived wrote, and he said, "No man has power in the day of his death." You know, none of us knows that we're going to be here next week. We may right now have it on our calendar. It may be our plan to sit here in these pews and worship once again the name of our Lord God, but we do not know that next week we'll be in Pocatello. That next week we're going to be in the United States of America. That next week we're going to be in the land of the living. We have no idea. And when it comes time for God to move us on, we are powerless. In so many ways. And I'm not just talking about death. I'm talking about many other unforeseen circumstances. I think about those that are suffering in different parts of the world, the Philippines. There are people in the Philippines today who are far removed from their homes. When they woke up on that morning before the typhoon weeks ago, they had no intentions or plans or thoughts that they might someday be in a different place. Life is like that. And we are powerless to resist. The dust cannot protect the things that are valuable. If we have a city that we needed to protect from a foreign army, we can build walls out of rocks or bricks or even wood. But you can't build a wall out of dust. You have valuables that you want to protect in your home. You might buy a safe made out of steel. But you can't protect things with dust. Dust is powerless. When the robber wants to come in, or when the thief invades, or when the enemy pillages the land, dust has no protection for us. There's so many things in our lives that we arrogantly think that we hold secure in our possessions. And did you know that God can take any one of those away from us at any moment? And we will find ourselves powerless as dust to resist. Dust has no power to influence change unless God wills it to. You think about standing on the shore of a pond, and just for fun, you want to make some ripples in the pool. You pick up what? A rock that is next to you. You throw that rock, it lands in the water, blink, and then the ripples go out from there and spread across the pond and make a difference for a time in the surface of that water. But you can't do that with dust. You ever try to throw dust in the water and make a ripple? It doesn't make any ripple at all. And that's somewhat what our lives are like. You could take a rock and you could throw it at somebody and knock them down. You could hit them with a stick, but you can make very little difference in their lives by tossing dust on their heads. The truth is that dust does little to affect change. And so it is with each of us. The reality is there's very little influence that we have in this world. Even think of the greatest men of history. The reality is that most people who live their lives live and die without ever being known outside the small circle of their own homes and their own families and their own towns. Trillions of people lived on this earth whose names are not recorded in history. But occasionally there are some. There are some who shine like meteors for a while. For a while we know their name, and history might even record them. And I enjoy reading their histories. But when we talk about real lasting change, we're not talking about the change that occurs for the life of a nation, the life of a kingdom, or a life of a person, or the life of the histories of mankind. We're talking about real and lasting change that endures for eternity. And just as we've forgotten the names of so many people who have lived more than 1,000 or 1,500 or 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, so it is that someday in eternity at 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, 10,000, a million years, those luminary names that you know of now, you can list their deaths and their birth dates, their names will too be forgotten if they have not done anything for eternity. Our view span is so short. our perception is so limited that we don't understand that we are dust. Now, God can take dust and make a ripple. And a life that's surrendered to God, we'll talk about in a moment, is a life that not only makes a difference for the short time of this life, but it can make a difference for eternity. We are dust. We are weak. In this, we also find out that we are mortal. Look back at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is particularly for those of us after the fall. The weakness of the dust was really independent of the fall. It had nothing to do with the fact that man sinned. But because man did sin, and we have this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God speaks and says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and into dust thou shalt return." By the way, this is a side note, and it's incidental to what we're saying here, but when Adam writes there that God formed man of the dust of the ground in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, I see in that the revelation of God. Because to the human mind and to the physical eye, it's not apparent that we're made out of the same thing that rocks are made out of, are we? Is it? It's not apparent that we're made from dust. We might look at dust like it's some, you know, foreign matter. There's no way we're connected in any way with dust. We would not assume that. We might think that we're made out of something else. We're made out of another kind of animal, or we're made out of meat, or we're made out of blood, or we're made out of something else. But when God made man out of dust, that's not immediately apparent to us. Now, interestingly enough, scientifically it's true. Scientifically, man is made out of the same basic matter material that dust is made out of. We're made out of, you know, copper and iron and all those different. That's what we're made out of. That's biblically and scientifically true. But it's not apparent to the mind that looks at it, is it? So how did Adam know that God formed man the dust of the ground? Well, it's because right here God tells him, isn't it? God says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, where we just read there, it says, "For dust thou art. Out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." That's neat, isn't it? I find that interesting. I find that such a confirmation of the truth of Scripture. But Adam knew that because God told him that. But the point of Genesis 3:19 is this. Now that the curse is upon man, man is going to die, we are mortal, and that's connected to the idea that we are made from dust. Dust we were, and to dust we shall return. And this is one of the truths of dust, is it means we are mortal. Look at Job chapter 4, verses 21. Job 4. By the way, Job, in the book of Job, you'll find Job and his friends meditating, ruminating on the concept of dust several times. Job was, one of the earliest scriptures written, earliest individual books that was written. I think it was written the sixth generation after the flood. And I think this is very, very much in the forefront of their minds, this concept that God has told us we are dust. And so it's spoken of here several times in the book of Job, but here's one of them. Verse 17 says, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth?" Eliphaz here is remembering that we are made from dust. That's our foundation. Our body is really nothing more than clay that God has formed. And look at how it ends. We are crushed before the moth. Now, when we read moth, we think about the moth in its adult form, with the wings flying around the light bulb at night. But remember, the moth also has a larval form. In the larval form, what does the larva of an insect do? It eats things that are dead. And literally, our future is to become dust being crushed in the jaws of the larva. Think about that. Now, maybe that's not so true today, because now we embalm people and put them in a casket and we put them in a vault, you know, and put them in the ground. Maybe that's more, but back in those days, of course, they were buried in the dirt. And the reality was, and Job mentions in their place, worms consume my body. He even saw it happening himself. In one place, it says he has these boils, and he says, "My skin is dust and worms." And in his boils, there was the cake dust of the air, and then also the worms crawling in his boils. He knew reality, that is the end of all flesh. What are we? We exalt ourselves. We think of ourselves in pride and strength. But where do we end? Where do we end indeed? Eliphaz says, crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. I would like to take this verse and apply it to the muscle builder who glories in his strength. His excellency will go away. I like to apply it to the intellectual glories in his thinking. I like to remind them that excellency someday goes away. I like to apply it to the man who prides himself in his ability to influence people. He's personable and he's powerful. And I remind him that personality, his excellency, goes away. And let's say this with the words of Eliphaz here, that every single person that invests their entire being into the strength or the might or the beauty or the influence of this life is dying in the end without wisdom. We are mortal. We are equal. Being dust reminds us we are equal. Look at another place in Job 21 verses 23 to 26. Job 21, verses 23 to 26. Here Job speaks once more. Job is speaking this time. I should make that clear. Verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 23. One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down both alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. Here are two people compared here. One is a man who dies in full strength. This is the man who has everything that this earth could offer. He is prosperous. He is safe, wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk and his bones are moistened with marrow probably indicates that he has eaten well in the course of his life. It indicates that he has been a healthy man in the course of his life. And then there is this other guy, verse 25, he dies in the bitterness of his soul and never eateth with pleasure. This is a man who lives a hand-to-mouth existence, who lives just barely surviving, nothing in his life to look at to call happiness or joy. Both these men die together. Both these men end up being dust. And it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter what our home life is like. It doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter how long we live or how healthy our lives might be. The truth is that in the end, we all end the exact same way. Dust. Dust to dust and ashes to ashes. We are essentially equal. The religious, the profane, the poor, the prosperous, the worldly accepted, the worldly rejected, they all end the same. When we say we are dust, we remind ourselves we are equal. And then fourthly, we know that we are dependent. This kind of compiles some of the other things we've said here, our weakness, our mortality, our equality. Speaks of the fact that we are dependent before God. Look at Job chapter 34, verses 14 to 18. Job 34, we are absolutely dependent upon God. Job 34, verse 14, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again into dust. You know, we are dust. We go to dust. But between those two extremes, we are living a life now where we can pride ourselves in some ability. We can pride ourselves in some strength, some excellency, if you will. But Job points out here that even in this moment, when we are more than dust, when we have bodies and souls, in this moment, it is only because God allows it to be. You see what Job is saying there? He's saying, actually this is Elihu here. Elihu is saying that if God at any moment chose to remove from man his spirit and remove from man his breath, at that moment all flesh would turn again to dust. Not only are we weak, not only are we mortal, but right now every step we take, every breath we breathe, every thought we think because we think and we breathe and we step because God has allowed us and enabled us to do so. And let me say, it almost goes without saying, let me say it, this applies to every single person. Not just those who recognize the existence of God, not just those who submit themselves to His reality in their lives, but this applies also to the person who is godless, the person who is an atheist, who denies that God exists. God still is the one who upholds His every single act. You know, when we say that we are made out of dust, it reminds us we ain't so much. We ain't so much. We are only what God makes us. It's a good dose of humility. We need to hear it often. Maybe every day we need to be reminded we are what we are by the pure and unmixed grace of God. So we saw the need, we saw the dust. Now let's look at the wind. The title for my message this morning is Dust and the Wind. Here it is. What happens next in Genesis chapter 2? The Lord God formed man the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When we read that, breathe, we get a mental image of God lifting his chest to draw in a breath of air, puffing his cheeks out, maybe a little CPR-like action, blowing into Adam's body, and Adam began to live. But of course, that's not true. We know that God is not a body. God is not corporeal. He's a spirit. He does not have lungs as we know them. He does not have lips or breath or cheeks as we know them. And so what we're talking about here is the spiritual infusion of life and energy into man. And it is expressed this way to show to us that what happened here with Adam was the direct giving of life, the direct gift of life from God. You see, there are other creatures who also have the breath of life, right? What's been created before Adam is on the earth? We find, first of all, there are whales, there are fish in the sea, there's the fowl of the air. Now, earlier on day six, we had the beasts of the field. All these things were created before Adam ever came along. And every one of those is described with the same words that describe Adam here. It says that Adam became a living soul. But look back at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created whales and every living creature. So other things are also living. And man became a living soul, but this is no different from what also these other animals had. These other members of the animal kingdom had. They are also living souls. And look also a little farther forward in Genesis chapter 7. In the record of the destruction of the world, destruction of the earth with the flood, the Bible tells us in verse 21, Genesis 7:21, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. And all that was in the dry land died. He's saying here all the animals died, and he describes them as being those in whose nostrils was the breath of life. It's the same construction as when it says in Genesis 2:7 that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The truth is that animals, I believe with all my heart, have souls. They are living. They have the breath of life in them. We talked about this before, but that's part of what makes them a soul. They have thought. They have some of them higher than others, but they have thought. They have feeling. They have emotions. They have will. They make decisions. They react to the world around them. They're conscious of others. They're conscious of themselves. This is the concept of the soul. But there's something different that happens in Genesis 2:7 that doesn't happen in the animal kingdom. In Genesis 2:7, God breathes it directly. It's not that God says back and says, "Let there be animals that have life. Let there be a man that has life." Or even after he formed the body out of the dust and the ground, the same man saying, "Let it have life." Literally, it's as though God has more directly dealt with this human being, this human man, and directly given him that life that is in him. God breathed it. And it is a function of this direct creation that man is different than animals. Now, it's not really in the scope of this verse, because I think Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 is just emphasizing the creation of the soul and the creation of the body. But we know that man is more than just soul and body. Man is something that animals are not. Man is also spirit. Again, we talked about this several weeks ago when it says man was made in the likeness of God. God is a spirit. We also are spirits. But it is the fact that God has directly infused the breath of life into man that brings in this principle. Look at Job again. Job 32, this time in verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8. And here we have the same word translated with a different English word, but it's the same Hebrew word, and I think you'll enjoy what is said here in Job 32. Elihu again is speaking, and we find him in verse 8 saying this. Job 32 and verse 8. "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding." The inspiration is the same word for breath. God breathed into God breathed into his nostrils the breath of God. God inspired into his nostrils the breath of life. And Elihu understands here, he knows this, he's theologian enough to know that the inspiration of God gives man understanding. Now that is the concept of the Spirit. This is what man can do. It's what man has that animals do not have, and that is an understanding of spiritual things, understanding of the existence of God, understanding of a need to know God. Animals exist as souls, but they have no concept of the spiritual worlds. Man knows this. How does he know it? Because of the inspiration of God. Because we've been literally breathed into by God Himself. We have a spirit. By the way, let's stop at a verse in Ecclesiastes. A couple of verses in Ecclesiastes. I don't actually have these in my notes, but they come to my mind at this moment, so I'd like to look at them together with you. The first one is Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 18 is the word I look for. "I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of man, that God might manifest them, that he might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence over a beast, above a beast. For all is vanity. All go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." This is the writing of a man who is seeing things through the world's eyes, through the man's eyes. And his thought as he looks at man is say, "Hey, when I die like a dog. A dog is buried in the ground, turns to dust. When I'm buried in the ground, I turn to dust. There's no difference between a man and a dog. In the end, after life is over, no one is better than animals." And that is so true. If we just think of man as being a body and a soul. But look what he says in verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? We don't see spirits. When a person dies, we don't see their spirit leave their body. If all you're looking at is the world through man's eyes, when you see a man die, he ends up the same way a dog dies. But there's something different about a man. A man has a spirit that goes upward. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is what he writes at the end of the book. Solomon, the wisest man, said to be the wisest man that ever lived, given certainly discernment by God. In Ecclesiastes 12, in verse 7, he writes, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." What makes us different from animals? That we are spiritual creatures. We have been infused with the breath of God directly. And that is what makes us spirit as well as soul and as well as body. Now, what's the significance of this? What's the significance of all this? Pastor, you talked about the dust, you talked about the wind. But what do we learn from that? Well, two things. And I want to take them from the New Testament. There are two things, two times that I think about wind in the New Testament. I don't usually ask for any input from the audience during the worship service on the Sunday morning, but I'll do that this morning. What are two places in the New Testament where we find wind? Anybody think of, maybe you'll think of the same two I'm thinking of. Both of them connected with spirit, by the way. John 3, let's go there first. Good job. That's the first one I'll look at. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, let's spend our time now thinking about this this concept. Man is dust, and just dust, except for the fact that God has breathed into his, has breathed into his nostrils. The wind has come in and brought spirit. And now man is a living soul, but also beyond that spirit. But the Bible tells us that when we are born in the flesh, when we are born from our mother's womb, yes, we are three parts, body, soul, and spirit, but the spirit is dead. It's dead. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are born spiritually dead. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have spiritual thoughts. There's a lot of people out there with spiritual thoughts while they worship their false gods. You know, they could be offering a human sacrifice on an altar. They do it because they think they're appeasing God. It's a spiritual thought, but it's not godly. Man is spiritual, but being separated from God by his sin, he is separated from the source of life, and his spiritual thoughts are dead thoughts. He thinks dead thoughts. Now, I use an extreme analogy of someone offering a human sacrifice, and we don't do that in the United States of America today, but I will say this, and I will say it clearly. The majority of the people in the United States of America today who call themselves Christians are still dead spiritually. They're dead spiritually. And you'll understand here in just a moment why I say that, but the truth is that if we don't know God according to the Word of God, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. What do we need? We need to be born again spiritually. So this man comes to Jesus in John 3, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Love this passage. I think I'm going to write a chapter of a book on this. I don't know what else will be in the book, but maybe this will be a chapter. I love this book, or this chapter. Here comes this man Nicodemus. He wants to know what Jesus is there for. Why has God sent you? And Jesus answers his heart question in verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, that's for provocative. What are you talking about being born again? A person can only be born one time. What are you talking about going back in the mother's womb and being born again in the mother's womb? Jesus in verse 5 says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Yes, we are born physically. We are born of water. But if we are not born a second time, a time of the Spirit, we will not enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the first birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind. That's why Joel remembered John 3. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. When you have a windy day outside, you don't see the wind. Can't see it. It's invisible to us. It's not totally invisible to science, because we can look at the gas particles. We microscopically enhance it. We can see the gas particles booming against each other and whatever. But we can't see with our minds. It's too small, too microscopic. But what we can see is the effects of the wind. We see trees bending over. We see the leaves running down the streets. We can feel it on our faces. You can tell the wind is blowing. Not that you can see the wind, but you know the wind is blowing because you can see what it does. Well, this is just like God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, God breathed into man the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The inspiration of the Lord gives understanding. That's the spirit of man. We can't see a person's spirit. I can't see a spirit in you, and you can't see one in me. What we can see is the result of it. Okay? This guy over here offering his sacrifice, his human sacrifice, you see the result of his spirit over there. Another man worshiping God, you guys worshiping God right here today, I see the result of your spirit here. Well, God is also a spirit, and the truth is that the right or wrong outcome of our spirits depends on whether we have been also infused spiritually by God. In other words, born of the Spirit. Well, let's be clear what this is saying here. This is saying there's not a single person on this earth who was born right with God. What it is saying is that every single person on this earth needs to have a birth from God's Spirit by being born again. That's why we evangelicals are always talking about being born again. The new birth. Regeneration is the doctrinal term. Being born again is absolutely necessary. You cannot get to heaven. You cannot see God. You will not be able to be saved unless you're born again. We must be exclusive about this doctrine and this gospel. We cannot appease men by surrendering one bit of it, because people's eternity hangs on this truth. Christ said it. We stand by it. The Bible records it. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And if you've never had a time in your life where you were born again, then my friends, as certainly as the Word of God speaks truth, you are not headed for heaven. You're headed for hell. You must be born again. So Nicodemus is starting to get this now. He maybe even have thought about the decreation account when it says this about the wind blowing. By the way, the word wind and spirit, the same word in the Greek, pneuma. So now he asks a how again. Verse 4, he asks, how can a man be born a second time? Now in verse 9, he asks how again. This time it's with a totally different attitude. How can these things be? I think what he's saying is literally, how can a man, how can I be born again? Tell me what I have to do to be born again. Tell me what must happen. And Jesus answers that question directly. Particularly in verses 15 and 16, where he says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. These are probably the most famous words in the Bible. If the words are not famous, the reference is, right? Everybody knows John 3:16. But they are famous because this is the most direct answer to the question that every person should be asking. How can I be right with God? How can I go to heaven? How can I be born again? And Jesus' answer is, whosoever believeth on him. What that simply means is that every single person must have a time in their life when they say, I trust that Christ was God's Messiah, that Christ died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath against my sin. He took my sin and died for me. And I'm trusting that that is what gives me salvation.
Not my works, not my goodness, not my righteousness, not my church that I attend, or how often I attend it, or how much money I give to it, not what my pastor says, not what my pastor did, not what my mom and dad were, not what my priest did for me, or what I've done for my priest, but what Christ has done. I trust in Jesus. And the Bible tells us that when we trust in Christ, we are born again. Titus chapter 3, it says, being born again. I'm sorry, that's 1 Peter chapter 2. Titus chapter 3 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Born again by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy He has saved us. And placing our faith in Christ's mercy, God's mercy in Christ, is the way of salvation. So let me just be clear with you. If you're here today, you've never trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You've never trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Then right now you are number one, not born again. Number two, not headed to heaven. Not born of the Spirit. But right now, right here, today, you can make that decision. You can say, you know what? I recognize I am dust. I can't save myself. All I can do is return back to the dust. But I recognize that God is offering me a gift. The Holy Spirit birthing my spirit. Being born again in spirit. And I trust that Jesus has died for me. You can make that decision right here. There's nothing too acceptable for you to make a decision. You don't have to tell me. I would love it if you would. You don't have to tell anybody. I'd love it if you'd tell everybody. You don't have to sign out a form. You don't have to sign your name on a line. You don't have to walk down an aisle. You don't even have to pray a prayer out loud. All you have to do is just simply, in your heart, make a decision. Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. But I believe, I trust, You have died for my sins. And just as easy as that, you're born again. Just as easy as that, you can have the heaven that God offers. So, John 3, what's the second time we think of wind and spirit? There was another one I thought of. I'm thinking there's some of you here that are going to think of the same thing. You're probably thinking right now, but you're afraid if you say it, I'll say you're wrong. Acts 2, absolutely. Let's go to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The day of Pentecost. I'm going to talk about it a little bit tonight. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Did you hear that? Rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues of fire. And what happened? They were filled with the Holy Ghost of God. This wind was literally the inspiration of God into their hearts. Now, they were already born again. They were already saved and going to heaven. What they didn't have that they received on this day of Pentecost was the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now the Bible teaches us that from the day of Pentecost onward, every single person, the moment they're born again, has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside them. And that Holy Spirit of God does so many things for us. The Holy Spirit of God does so many things for us. And then each person that is born of God and has the Holy Spirit of God potentially has the ability to be filled with that Spirit like they were here today. And it is literally in our spirits, our bodies, and our souls, it is the breath of God blowing through us, empowering us to know and obey His Word. First of all, to know. You know, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us. When I prayed here this morning as we began our service, I asked that God would teach us by His Holy Spirit, that He would anoint my mind, my lips, your ears, your heart. The anointing is the Holy Spirit of God teaching us His Word. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter I didn't write it down. Let me find it here real quick. 1 John chapter, chapter 2. I was right. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. Written to believers, it says this: But ye have an unction or anointing. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, that doesn't mean any one of you guys here knows everything. It doesn't mean I'm a know-it-all, okay? I hope I don't act like one, but if I act like one, I'm wrong. I don't know it all. But the point is here, the Holy Spirit knows all things. He anoints us. We have the opportunity to know all things. We can learn everything from the Holy Spirit of God. No one will do that perfectly in this world. But since the Holy Spirit dwells in us, there's a sense in which we can say we know all things. Look at verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, understand, this does not mean that there's not a place in the Christian church for teachers. That's what I am. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not suggesting there's not a place for teachers or going to a message or a sermon or learning from the Word of God from a Bible teacher. But we must always understand that teachers are effective only insofar as the Holy Spirit uses them. If I get up here and I'm not anointed by the Holy Spirit to teach the Word of God, I am doing nothing but wasting your time. Same goes for you. If you come to the service, and you're not anointed to hear the Word of God, you're wasting your time as well. We need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And He does. He does teach us His Word. By the way, we need that so badly. You know, the majority of people in this world are kind of feeling their way along when it comes to spiritual things. They're saying, well, this sounds right to me. I like that doctrine. That doesn't sound right to me. I don't like that one. That doesn't set well with me. I like this verse. I don't like that verse. I like what this man says. I don't like what that guy says. And it's all based on how they feel about it. It's all based on their own subjective approach to it. And you know what the result of that is? They're blind. And the blind are leading the blind, and they all fall in the ditch. To use the analogy of Christ. You know what we need? We need two things. We need, first of all, an infallible word, which we have right here. I started to quote 1 Peter chapter 2 a moment ago. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We have a perfect Word of God, but we need more than just the Word. We need also the Holy Spirit to help us to know the Word. The only way we will find the right path, the only way we'll walk in the right path, is if we allow God's Word to be our guide and God's Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We must submit our hearts to the Spirit of God. And if we do this, if we let the Holy Spirit teach us, it is the Holy Spirit in us like that mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire on our heads, leading us into a path of obedience. He teaches us. He does more than that. He empowers. I can't go into all this today. We don't have the time. He empowers us. He convicts us. He comforts us. And we have to have this. Brothers and sisters, I just want to say it in short here. That Holy Spirit that lives inside of you, if you're born again, it's not just an accessory. It is absolutely vital to your daily life. So let's not treat it like it's an accessory. Something we pull out on Sunday when we go to church. Something we pull out when we have a little bit of trouble in our lives and we need to pray. Something we pull out when we want to show other people how spiritual we are. Let's instead act like it is our lifeblood. Spiritually, it is our lifeblood. Remember what Elihu said? He said, if God withdraws His Spirit from men, then they all go back to dust. You know what makes us different from just simple dust? It is the Spirit of God in us. And we need to have His Holy Spirit permeate our life in every facet. So there's a couple of things that keep us from that from happening. First of all, there's coldness, where we just simply get complacent, blasé, about this beauty of this grace-filled Christian life. And sometimes we just need to have revival and say, Lord, just please take away my coldness. Renew that joy of my salvation again. Secondly, sin. And maybe these two are connected. But sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And just like when you're in grief, you are less inclined to operate in helping others. So I think when the Holy Spirit is grieved, He is less inclined to help us have victory in our Christian life. Another word that's used is quenching, just like you quench a fire. And the grieved Holy Spirit, being grieved again and again and over again, becomes quenched. Till He has very little influence in our thinking, in our acting, in our living. If we're not saturating ourselves with this truth of Scripture, with the beauty of this relationship, if we're not constantly living in dependence upon this God, recognizing we are dust and we need the infusion of God's Spirit through our every aspect of life, if we're not living that way, we will become cold, lifeless, ineffectual. More like the dust from which we came. So two things here today for you, for action today. First of all, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, you've not been born again by the Spirit, then today make that decision of trusting Christ to be your Savior. If you're here as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside you, but you're not living a life filled with the Spirit, then today confess sin, cry out to God for Him to revive that relationship inside of you. Live your life in dependency. Live your life in the wonder of the grace of an indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And walk out of here alive again, if you will. Living anew. Revived. Renewed. By the filling of the Holy Ghost.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.